Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class so that you might use the time for rebound, which is the subject of our current study. And this is where you actually take to the Father any unconfessed sins so that through the filling of the Spirit, we might continue in our study under the guidance and mentorship of the Holy Spirit and grow in grace. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed mindful of the fact that we are Your servants and that through Your grace we are part of Your royal family, and that in the time we have left post-salvation on this earth, it is our duty to place top priority in our spiritual advance, and that is why we have gathered here together this evening, and it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in those things we're about to examine. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Are those Nikes? I didn't know what was after me. I had to look and see. You know, this day and time, they tell me at least the way I teach that I better be careful. So I didn't know somebody was coming at me from the flanks over there. I had to check it out. Okay, we're in Philippians chapter 2, and what we're observing here is a passage that has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the fact that there are certain categories within the soul of an individual that are necessary for the advance within the plan of God. And all of these things are brought out in the first several verses which we're noting. The other evening, we were able to complete verse 2. Actually, we'd done that whenever the last time was we met. I have no recall of it. But we had to summarize it and did so on Tuesday evening. Here's how those first two verses read in corrected translation. And I remind you that verse 1 is the prothesis made up of four first-class conditions, followed by verses 2 through 4, which makes up the apodosis. Prothesis reads in verse 1, if there is any encouragement from one's position in Christ, if there is any comforting sense of well-being in the love of God, if there is any fellowship in the filling of the Holy Spirit, if there is any resultant mental attitudes of compassion and sympathy, and there are, then bring to completion the same true happiness I enjoy by thinking the same doctrinal principles, maintaining the status quo of personal love for God, and by application, occupation with Christ, in harmony of soul with other believers, intent on executing the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, maintaining fellowship with others requires the ability to repress negative emotions and reject the temptations of one's lust patterns. This is the issue in the advance. You do have a lust pattern and a sinful nature, and this is ever present and ever a threat. It is the fifth column that lives within you. It is a threat to your spiritual stability and your advance. Those without consistent inculcation of Bible doctrine are left victims to their own bodies, the flesh, the sarks. And they have no problem-solving devices that can assist them in assaulting these enemies that seek to invade the soul. It's because of ignorance that this is made possible. Human viewpoint ideas do enter in to a person's rationales. They believe that they're serving God when they are not, because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, because they're not aware of the problems of the lust pattern and personal sin. And so they live a life of confusion, although they believe themselves to be quite spiritual. They're not, because they do not recognize the fact that there are two absolutes in the Christian life. There's the absolute of carnality, which is where you're under the power of the Spirit and you do not have the filling. And the other absolute is spirituality, where you're filled with the Holy Spirit, made possible by confession alone to God alone. And unless this problem-solving device is used consistently, then you do not execute the Christian way of life, although you may use a Christian vocabulary and you may carry on Christian conversations. You are not spiritual. You are not advancing. You are therefore under the doctrines of demons, human good, human viewpoint, and ultimately evil. So maintaining fellowship with others requires the ability to repress negative emotions and reject the temptations of one's lust patterns. And so the idea that you can have fellowship with others while being out of fellowship with God means that you simply do not understand the issue or the doctrines associated with it. Now the next verse we note is verse 3, and it reads in the New American Standard, "Do nothing from selfishness." The word selfishness is epithia, and we'll note it in a moment. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, this is a grace mental attitude. It is genuine humility that has been developed in the soul, and therefore you are able to look at other believers as having superiority over yourself. Now, this may or may not be true, but that's for God to deal with. Your attitude toward others is one of a servant, one that looks upon fellow believers as more advanced than you are. And it may be painfully obvious to anyone who wants to observe a given individual that they're not very advanced spiritually. But see, your mental attitude is one of unconditional love, knowing that you were in the same position spiritually at one point in your past life as a believer. And through the patience of others, you were able to grow in grace and advance to the level, to the advance that you've attained, whatever that might be. So all of this really boils down to the fact that we don't judge others. We don't get involved in deciding who is spiritual king of the mountain. It's not an important thing. Your relationship with God has to do with you and you alone. The other person's relationship has to do with them and God alone. And therefore, all you can do is cause problems when you seek to evaluate another person's spiritual growth in a subjective way. You can certainly do so objectively, but you should not do so subjectively. And so this verse takes up that particular issue. Now, do nothing is how the New American Standard kicks off this verse, and it's not quite correct here, and there's a grammatical technicality that we must observe. I don't expect you to commit this to memory, but at least you need to know why we're going to do what we are going to do. There is no main verb in verse 3, but the subjunctive mood of the main verb of verse 2 is implied as the main verb of verse 3. And phroneo is that verb up in verse 2, and it means to be thinking the same things. And so we can go up to verse 2 and read, "Then bring to completion the same true happiness I enjoy." This is Paul writing, and he's saying, I have advanced in the plan of God to the sophisticated spiritual life, and I share the happiness of God. And if the things that we've stated in the prophecies are true, and they are, then you too can attain this same level. And that level is to share the same happiness which I presently enjoy. And you do this by thinking the same doctrinal principles. Now that's phroneo, and that verb comes down to verse 3 and becomes the main verb there. So phroneo, again, means to be thinking the same things. Now, the first word in verse 3 is the negative adjective medeis, which with phroneo gives an even stronger translation. Here is really how this verse should read at its beginning. Don't even think any thoughts. That's the way medeis and phroneo, brought down from verse 2, should read. Don't even think any thoughts. And then we have the word selfishness, which I've already noted, epithia, and its etymology reveals some interesting concepts about the disposition of mind that it describes. So don't even think any thoughts regarding selfishness, we might say here at the beginning. So the selfishness, epithia, is the word we're noting. Now let's examine it from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Note its etymology. I think it's quite interesting, and how the word develops as it moves into the Koine. We get this in volume 2 beginning on page 660. The entry is epithia. It comes from epithuo. It means to work as a day laborer, to work for daily hire. And this comes from epithos, a day laborer. And thus, epithia means the work, the manner, attitude, or disposition of a day laborer. Now, that will go back to your classical Greek usage. Now, Aristotle, in his Politics, Book 5, uses epithuamenoi. Epithuamenoi is the word that he uses. It's a derivative. Those who procure office by illegal manipulation, and therefore epithia is their attitude. Those who achieve political office by manipulation. And there's a mental attitude behind those who would move into the political arena and seek office in a selfish mental attitude. I would say that Aristotle has stumbled on nothing. It is part and parcel of a politician to be up to something when he runs for political office. Now, I'm certain that over the history of mankind, there have been a handful of people who have sought to do good, who have sought to serve their fellow man by running for political office, and once elected, done everything they could in their power to serve their fellow man, their constituencies, and whatever. That is a handful, and I wouldn't want to hold them out as a clear definition of a politician. The politicians that you observe today are all in it for whatever they can get for themselves, and if they should enter into the proposition with the idea in their minds they're going to do well and good for their constituency, that idea is quickly flushed down the tubes once they gain office and once the money starts to flow. These are people who have absolutely no desire to serve their fellow man in any way except how it will maintain their power and their position in whatever office they have acquired through whatever manipulation they've used to get there. And whenever an election comes up, your job is to decide which person that is running for that particular office is going to do the least amount of damage during his term of office. That's your job. And in our free society, in our representative republic, then as you go to the polls to vote, it's not for who's going to do the best job, it's the one who's going to do the least damage. So this is the whole idea behind this word here. And it was true in Greece when Aristotle was writing his Politics. And he observes this attitude that these politicians actually had. They procured office by illegal manipulation, and therefore epithia represents their attitude. Epithia is thus the attitude of self-seekers who are busy and active in their own interests, seeking their own gain, seeking their own advantage. It is best, therefore, to understand epithia as base self-seeking, or simply as baseness, the nature of those who cannot lift their gaze to higher things. As I was reviewing my notes, I don't particularly like the word base and baseness as the way to translate this, as an adjective to define it. I think in modern English, expedient would be better. And I have found the definition that might clarify that. Expedient means characterized by concern with what is opportune. What's best for me? It's very subjective. If you're expedient about something, you're seeking to gain your own advantage, your own benefit. Especially, the definition goes on, when one is governed by self-interest, it usually implies what is immediately advantageous without regard for ethics or consistent principles. So we will translate this with an adjective of expedient self-seeking. And this is how we're going to translate epithia. Now, the word originally describes someone who was a member of the laboring class. That goes back to classical Greek. It then came to apply to politicians whose daily efforts were designed to gain or to retain power. That's where expediency really comes into play with politicians, that once they have power, everything is designed to maintain it. Once you have power like these people have, then they want it desperately. It's almost a lust pattern. In fact, it may be a lust pattern that drives people into politics. I was recently told about a certain mayor in the metropolitan St. Louis area who drove into a place of business and announced the fact that he was the mayor and wanted to know if he was going to get a discount. And to which I would have responded, well, no, you are our servants, and you are therefore to be here to protect free enterprise and the fact that we might actually be able to turn a profit while you're in office. So no, you're not going to get any discounts, dude. And then ask him if he still wanted to trade there, and if not, hit the highway. So this is the idea that you see developing behind this word here. It then came to apply to politicians whose daily efforts were designed to gain and then retain power. Later, it came to describe the mental attitude of the office seeker who labored to win office by manipulation of the vote or, having gained office, plotted for personal plunder or intimidation of local businessmen who are trying to make a living and then trying to put the squeeze on them for a discount. The use in the Koine describes the mental attitude of anyone who seeks to gain a personal advantage motivated totally by the expedient self-interests. That's what is being spoken of here, and this is how the verse would read. We have do nothing from selfishness. We would read this, don't even think any thoughts motivated by expedient self-interest. That's how we're going to translate this. Now, the next phrase is empty conceit. This is one word in the Greek. It's kenodoxia. And this is a compound word made up of kenos and doxa. And doxa is the Greek word for glory. The root idea of glory is giving credit where credit is due. We often hear people talking about glorifying God and giving glory to God and glory to Christ. You may have wondered what that means and how we can do that. May the things that I say and do glorify God. Well, exactly how does that play out? Well, the concept of doxa is to give credit where credit is due. And so whatever we have in life, we're to give credit to God. You have nothing if God didn't allow it. You have and possess nothing unless God provides it. And therefore, you are constantly in a mental attitude of giving God the credit because credit is due to Him. Many people accomplish things in life and they receive approbation for it, but they have no concept of giving credit where credit is due. Now, some people have great talent and ability, and therefore, when they execute these talents, people will look upon them and appreciate whatever performance they've done. Whether they're artists, whether they're entertainers, singers, or whatever, dancers, it can go on. And people observe these talents and give them great applause and approbation. And they take that seriously as if they're really hot stuff. And from the human viewpoint, they are. They can do wonderful things that others can't. And the thing that they have to remember is a gene pool crapshoot. I mean, if you were to line all of the people up in a given community, you're going to have some people who are, pardon the use of the term, I understand it's politically incorrect, but my job is to communicate. You have some people who are handicapped. For some reason, they walk with a limp. For some reason, they were born with a maimed limb, and they walk with a limp. Well, do you expect that person to expect to receive approbation because he limps? He expects people to applaud when he walks by with his limp. He's probably not used to that. He may be used to people staring in one way or the other, some with compassion and some with amazement and some with curiosity. But nevertheless, you rarely see anyone applauding a person walking by with a limp. Why is he limping? Gene pool crapshoot. Yet you have a person who can sing like a bird, play every instrument on the stage. People will pay money to go to see him. And when they get done with their performance, people stand, they shout, they applaud, and demand an encore. Gene pool crapshoot. The only reason they're able to do this is because the DNA lined up and gave them a pretty good larynx. and the ability to interpret music and play it very well. The idea here is that you need to get self out of the picture. That's the idea here. And understand that everything is by grace and credit goes to God. And therefore, you're asking the question, what about the person who limps? The person who limps is suffering from the gene pool crapshoot. He doesn't blame God. He understands, if he's a Christian and has doctrine, that this is the burden he's been asked to bear. And he lives a wonderful life as per the Word of God being his top priority. And he doesn't blame God. He glorifies God. He gives God the credit for giving him the mental attitude as well as the problem-solving devices to live with his handicap, but live to the top of his abilities, whatever they might be. Whereas the person with other types of abilities that give them approbation, they should be ever thankful to God that the gene pool crapshoot has turned out the way it has for them. You will find that those who have great talent and ability and receive great approbation from others who will pay to come see them perform and utilize their innate abilities oftentimes have horrible lives. This is one thing I've noticed about entertainers. I've figured out why entertainers, especially in the music business, are oftentimes involved in drug abuse. Imagine this if you can. You are involved in a group of people, two or more, sometimes three, four, and five people, who develop an act, each playing instruments, some singing, oftentimes several sing together. You write your own songs, you develop them, you come together as a group, you perfect them, it becomes popular. People buy the albums and the records, it's played on the radio, it becomes a hit, and you're known for the songs that you've made popular. And so you can put out a best of album, and all of the songs that you've made hits are there, and you can play them over and over. And then they go on tour. And when they go on tour, they may have 200 dates to play. And they have an act they put together, and they sing 15 or 20 songs. They are all sung the same way. Everybody knows what to do, and they get up on the stage and perform it. And everybody has a good night. And they play their songs just exactly as they're written. The crowd enjoys it. They applaud. They hit the bus, and they're on the road. Two nights later, they're on stage again. They play again. Two nights later, they're on the stage again. They play again. 200 consecutive dates throughout a 365-day year, and every time you go out there, you have to play it perfectly. You have to play it just like the folks hear it on the radio, and when you get done, you've got to go do it again. Now, the body's not up to that. And the way that you can get juiced up so that you can do it the same way every time, at least in your own mind, is to get a little juice. Why do they do this? Because they're asking more of themselves than they can actually do. And if they'd cut their dates down to maybe 25 a year, then they probably wouldn't need to get involved in all of this bodily abuse. But at the same time, while toked out, they will receive the applause and the approbation and the money. So the person that limps probably leads probably a greater, more comfortable, inspiring life than does the one who receives all the applause. And he has great understanding of the fact that glory goes to God. And oftentimes, there are many entertainers, of course, who are Christians. I'm speaking of generally here. And what oftentimes can turn out to be the case for these entertainers. Do they give the glory to God? And I don't want to pick on them. You can go into many areas of life. You can take certain professions where people are very, very good at the profession they've chosen. Great accolades come to them. They write papers. They write books. People buy them. They go on tour and they give lectures and they think that they're really smart. It's a gene pool crapshoot. They've taken advantage of whatever opportunities they've had. And the glory goes to God. And that's the point we're driving home here. And the question you have to ask yourself is whatever position you find yourself, having to do with your mental capabilities, your physical status quo, whatever these things are, you are alive, you're in the royal family, you have an eternal future, and the glory goes to God. Now, here we have the word kenodoxia, a compound word made up of kenos and doxa, and doxa is the Greek word for glory. the root idea of glory is giving credit where credit is due. For example, we glorify God when we recognize the fact that He is the source of all our necessities. Therefore, the clothes you have on right now, God provided that for you. If it was left up to you, could you harvest the silk from silkworms? Can you take the cotton and make fabric out of that? Can you make nylon? You have to depend on the earth and its creatures to provide these things for you, and God is the source. Now, He is the one then that should receive credit for whatever legitimate function we contribute to the prosecution of the invisible war. Now we come to the spiritual side of this thing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have assets available to you that enable you in your Christian walk to perform duties that serve God. And oftentimes the duties that you do to serve God bring approbation your way from those who observe it or from those who receive whatever act you perform. This is where grace has to be doctrinally oriented as well. So, example, divine good production by a believer glorifies God. What is divine good production? It is thought, decision, and action that is accomplished under the filling of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God as your guide and direction. Whether it's thought, whether it's decision, whether it's action, all of that is divine good. So divine good production by a believer glorifies God. Whatever it is, the way you think glorifies God. If it is under the filling of the Spirit, you're thinking doctrine. The decisions you make when they're based on biblical guidance glorifies God. And of course, the actions you perform as a result of thought and decision glorifies God. It is His doctrine applied under the filling of the Holy Spirit that enables believers to successfully perform the act. And you simply do not have the capabilities or the assets to do it alone. It must be from the assets imputed, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the application of the Word of God, none of which you would have without the grace of God. So grace orientation requires that such efforts be kept private whenever possible, since the ability to perform the act is through the provision of divine power under the policy of grace. Whatever you do is by means of divine power, and it is from a grace mental attitude, which is the policy of God in the angelic conflict. However, acts of divine good often result in the one doing them receiving credit and accolades from others. This often occurs, and it is not unusual, nor is it wrong. What can be wrong about it is for the person who performs the divine good and receives the accolades to take them personally and thus apply the glory to themselves. A Spirit-filled believer would never take such a compliment personally, much preferring to remain anonymous. Now, unfortunately, it is not uncommon for those with approbation lust to extend helping hands to those in need, make big contributions to the church, or be involved in various Christian ministries. Such types have insatiable desire to be noticed and complimented. The difference between a person who performs acts of divine good for the glory of God and one who is in it for his own personal aggrandizement is that the latter's lust for approval will not allow him to keep quiet about it. There are those who have the gift of helps. It is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit. I have observed this in my time as a Christian, especially since I got into doctrine. I have observed that there are those that discover from spiritual growth that they have the gift of helps, and they legitimately see others in need and reach out to them and offer them assistance in various ways. Those who receive the assistance are naturally very appreciative of this, and they offer their appreciation back verbally. Thank you so much for your assistance and your help and so on. And oftentimes this assistance will result in taking a person under their wing when they are down and out, giving them guidance and direction, or giving them employment, giving them in some economic aid that is necessary, caring for them in certain ways. And people are very appreciative of that when they're down and out. And the person with the gift of helps who does this does so legitimately from the filling of the Holy Spirit and in the application of their spiritual gift. However, after a while, if they're not careful and they're not observant, biblically speaking, about their mental attitude and their motivation, they will begin to enjoy, if they have power lust and if they have approbation lust, they begin to enjoy helping people because of the accolades that come to them. And so before long, they are looking for people to help so that they can hear the accolades come back to them. Thank you so much. You were so kind, etc., etc. And as these compliments come in, it then stokes the idea of wanting others to help so they can receive more accolades. And before you know it, they're manipulating the people that they're helping, running their lives, telling them what they must do to be spiritual. And if you really were positive to the Word of God, you would not be in the fix you're in. And if you really want to move out from under my wing of assistance, that means you're rejecting the grace of God and therefore you're in reversionism. And I'm not making that up. I've been through it. I've seen it, I've lived it, I've recognized it, I've identified it, I've moved out from under it, and I've gotten away from it. These were in the days of yore when I was down and out and someone reached out a helping hand to me, but not in grace, but in a way to manipulate and control. And I watched these individuals manipulate and control others because they were legitimately in need and they looked to these people for the assistance that they thought God had sent them. And in many ways God had, because these folks did have the gift of helps. But they misused it and they abused it. There's so many people out there, therefore, who have the ability to help others. And they do so in many ways, oftentimes under the gift of helps. But what is their motivation? What is the mental attitude behind it? What do they expect to receive from this assistance they give? They oftentimes expect the approbation and the compliments and the glory. And they therefore rob God of the glory that is rightfully deservant to Him. These people therefore should direct their glory and appreciation and approbation to God, who is the source through the spiritual gift, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine applied. And they oftentimes, if they're not wise, can be used by people who hope to control their lives. So beware when you start taking handouts from others and interpret from your own doctrine whether or not this is a person who is legitimately seeking to help you from the motivation of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God and a gift of helps, or whether they're in it for approbation, whether they're in it for their own glory. And you many times may even be in the system before you realize which way it is, but always, without fail, your attitude should be to give God the glory. Now, this is where the prefix to our word comes in. Kenos is the antithesis of plerao. Plerao is to complete something. In other words, complete your advance so that you can share my happiness. This has to do with kenos, and it means empty, hollow, without content, meaningless. With reference to people, it means vain, boastful, or false. Now, the two words together indicate that Paul wants the Philippians to avoid showy Christianity. You're not in it for the show, for the applause, for the compliments, for the approbation, for the glory. A person with approbation and power lust feeds off attention from others and the power it gives them over those he manipulates with his benevolence. Power. Because you have what others do not and you're willing to give it to them, but there are strings attached. And wherever strings are attached, there is no grace. And where there is no grace, there is no application of doctrine. So baseless or expedient self-seeking and meaningless performances of self-glorification are denounced, followed by the adversative conjunction of contrast, Allah, which is the word but. And we have to now move on to the other side of the but. What's on the other side of the but is the alternative to such a self-centered disposition, the instrumental of means, from the noun tapai na frasune, modesty, humility, unselfishness in a mental attitude of service to others. So tapai na frasune is the complete opposite of what we've just noted. How is the mental attitude of this humble believer different from the self-seeking believer? How are the acts of service of the humble believer different from those of the self-seeking believer? There is a difference. The humble believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and functions in the status quo of spirituality. That's the difference. He makes his decisions based on resident doctrine under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. His works are low-key, and he desires no aggrandizement or glory. He desires none of that. He does this simply because it is his duty before God under the spiritual gift he possesses and whatever attributes or assets he has available to offer in the assistance of others. Now, the self-seeking believer is usually not filled with the Holy Spirit and thus functions in status quo carnality. This needs to be identified. The problem with identifying people in carnality quite often is you expect those who are carnal to be lascivious. Those are the easy ones to spot. The lascivious ones come unwound on certain occasions, and whatever they do is quite obvious. It's the ascetic types that can really paint a picture for you that causes you to believe that they're saints sent from heaven when all they are people who are trying to manipulate, control, exercise power, lust, receive approbation, these kinds of things. Also, there are those who paint pretty pictures by having a campaign of some sort. They're up to something, trying to promote an idea and to lure you into assisting them in it. And so you have hidden agendas and rhetorical veils that are involved in that. And the rhetorical veil is behind a very Christian type of facade. And they have a hidden agenda that they're trying to promote and to lure you into it. It's only doctrine that enables you to identify these kinds of things. There are people out there all over the place who have these rhetorical veils. And they have to tell you what you want to hear in order to get you to cooperate with what they want you to do. And what they want you to do is going to advance while keeping you ignorant of their hidden agenda. And these are oftentimes the things that emerge in churches. Churches seek to accomplish certain things, and they have to lure people into it. There are religions based on that. And there are some that actually develop theologies in order to keep people coming, to get people to procreate, to get people to give money, and they have to develop entire theologies in order to keep people coming back and doing that. And it's oftentimes based on fear. And so you have your rhetorical veil. If you want to be godly, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be a person that is going to get stuff and have great wealth and prosperity, then what you need to do is do this. And they lure you in and say, okay, now in order for us to keep this gen going, we need for you to procreate so the next generation would come in here. And by the way, you don't go to heaven unless you're in our organization. And so that's the rhetorical veil. What's the hidden agenda? To keep the cash register ringing and keep them in the job and keep their operation going. Oftentimes I wonder if these people with flawed theologies from the study of the Word of God suddenly dawns on them. They slap their forehead one day in their study and say, you know, this whole theology is whacked out. There's not a bit of truth to this, but we have an entire denominational hierarchy that's set up on false doctrines. Everybody's taught this for centuries. All the people who gather here believe it. And if I were to go out the pulpit and tell people, you know, I have just discovered that this is a load of hooey, and we've actually been going down the wrong trail, and beginning next Sunday, I'm going to start telling you the truth. First of all, the hierarchy fires that guy, gets somebody else in there to keep the cash register ringing and the folks coming back. Then if you split off, what you've got is a schism, and then you can found another church and see if you can get 15 to 17 people to show up. But that's the whole deal. Your rhetorical veils and your hidden agendas from those who are trying to manipulate you into their system. And so we have the self-seeking believer is usually not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying they never are, but they usually aren't. And thus functions in status quo carnality. He makes the decisions that he makes based on an insatiable desire to manipulate people through benevolence in order to receive approval and glory from man. Approval and glory. If people will give you glory and approval, then they assume God does also. They got it backwards. He arranges things so that it is clear to all observers that he is the source of the good deed. And that's what gives him the glory. If you're low-key about it, if you have no desire for that, if you do the deed, move out of the way and let that person know, allow them to use their doctrine to realize God's provided for them in this particular incident. Now, the Philippians are being advised by Paul to get rid of mental attitudes that inspire an overemphasis on self. You cannot be spiritual. You cannot execute the Christian way of life. You cannot really function under your spiritual gift if there is self-emphasis in your spiritual life. It's not about us. We are servants for Christ. It is our job to figure out what our duty is before Him and then do it and not desire any approbation for it. If people compliment you, then a thank you is enough and you move on. Some people want to stand around so that you, after you say, I really appreciate that, and they say, oh, please do go on. And to give them a means of checking themselves out, Paul offers a test that enables each of them to see where they stand mentally. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, there's the test. Can you do that? Especially, take a young believer, a new believer that comes in, and you realize they don't have any doctrine. But what are you? How do you execute this with a new believer with no doctrine? It's called patience and tolerance, even. You tolerate them because they will say things that are screwy. You've been around new believers before, and they would say something that was completely wacko. Do you brace them and say, all right, let's get this straightened out, dumbo. And you don't know your theology. Now, here are a few doctrines you need to take note of. You would never do that. You have to treat these people with great patience and tolerance and in a very, very low-key way communicate doctrine to them if the situation affords you this. Otherwise, their growth is primarily from the pulpit. Just leave them alone and let them grow in grace. And eventually, if they are positive, they will come back. And through repetition from the pulpit, they will advance in the plan of God as you have. They will acquire the same doctrines you possess, and they will get their spiritual life screwed together. And you just stay out of their way while they're doing it. And the other side of the coin is a new believer that comes in and observes a more advanced believer that's been at this for several years, decades even, and not quite understand the decision-making process that an advanced believer is making because they don't have the doctrine to understand why what he's doing is okay and correct and right. But because they have human viewpoint about what Christianity is, they misinterpret what the advanced believer does. That person has got to assume that this advanced believer is more important than he is, I am going to have to back off and assume there's something I don't know about this. Now, when you come into a church, that's the best attitude to have. Everybody in here is more advanced than I am. My job is to grow in grace and catch up with them. And if everybody's got that attitude, then they can sit down very objectively and listen to a Bible class and accomplish that spiritual advance. Now, the word regard one another is more important than yourselves. The word regard is hegemai, which means to go first or to lead the way. And it is used metaphorically in this verse to lead out in one's thinking, literally. It's a metaphorical concept. And the concept is to put other people before self so that the clause reads, quote, consider your fellow believers more important than yourselves. And the word more important is one word in the Greek. And the verb hupereko, and hupereko is more excellent or superior in rank. Here then is our translation as far as we've gone. We've actually gotten rid of verse 3 here this evening. Here's how the passage reads, beginning with the prothesis in verse 1. If there is any encouragement from one's position in Christ, if there is any comforting sense of well-being in the love of God, if there is any fellowship in the filling of the Holy Spirit, if there are any resultant mental attitudes of compassion and sympathy, and there are, then bring to completion, plerao, that's an imperative mood, it's a mandate, if these things are true, and they are, then bring to completion the same true happiness I enjoy in order that you think the same doctrinal principles, maintaining the status quo of personal love for God and occupation with Christ, in harmony of soul with other believers, intent on executing the sophisticated spiritual life. Don't even think any thoughts motivated by expedient self-interests and vacuous self-glorifying human good PR. Many people, the things they do in the Christian walk is just to glorify self, and they're simply PR agents for themselves. But conjunction of contrast with true humility and modesty, consider your fellow believers superior in rank to yourselves. Now, there's your mental attitude for humility. That's how you get along. This is your exoterike harmonia formula here. New American Standard for verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, verse 4 is pretty straightforward, but we need to take a look at its main verb, which is skopeo. To be concerned about, to contemplate, to give attention to consider something critically. And the believer who is not self-centered is not only to have concern for his own well-being, but also for that of his fellow believers. Now, this is hard to do. I'm not, as I go through this and we see what Paul has to say, you will please observe that he is telling these people that once they acquire the sharing of the happiness of God, then they're going to be able to do these things. Now, the problem that emerges in a local church is that sophisticated spiritual life territory. What about those that have not made it that far? And in these passages, we've noted some of the principles that those who have can utilize to deal with those who've not made it that far, because they are not going to be harmonious on many occasions. They're out of fellowship. They're in status quo carnality. But they're showing up. And as long as they show up, and as long as they rebound before Bible class, and as long as they concentrate during it, then there's going to be, ever so slowly, spiritual growth. And along the way, given enough time and enough space, they may get to the point to where they can advance to that level of thought. In the meantime, those who are the sophisticates have to tolerate and endure them and leave all of their foul-ups, all of their poor decisions, all of their stupid comments, all of their misapplications in the hands of the Lord. You have to tolerate and endure. And when the Word of God becomes top priority, you begin to leave people alone, even in their mistakes. Tolerate and endure. Now, you have to forgive people of their sins, but you can also draw a wide circle around people who are causing you problems, but you are, in so doing, you are doing biblical separation without judgment, allowing people to grow in grace at their pace and get to the point to where they recognize their error, make the correction in their own souls, and therefore get the momentum necessary that takes them to a level of sophistication so that they now can truly have harmonious rapport with you. And what is going on during this entire process is hopefully all are in status quo spirituality while they're in Bible class because of rebound. And therefore there can be fellowship in the group during that period of time. Fellowship is when all are filled with the Spirit and therefore have fellowship with God. And in so doing, for that period of time, they can have fellowship with their fellow believers. And as soon as you walk out through the doors, of course, things come unwound. I recognize that, but that's the devil's world. That's the invisible war. That's the way it is when it comes to human personalities and therefore interpersonal relationships. And when you are a sophisticate in the Christian walk, you're able to deal with these people in a way that does not get you out of fellowship, that does not cause you to become subjective, but rather you remain humble, you give the glory to God, you leave all of these things in His hands, let the Supreme Court of Heaven deal with it, while you are not dismayed, you're not discouraged, you're not distraught, but you continue to have your status quo spirituality so that you're advancing in the plan of God. That's your top priority, and nothing should distract you from that. So, the believer who is not self-centered is not only to have concern for his own well-being, but also for that of his fellow believers. And the concept is unconditional love. That is the basic concept. Now, verse 1 through 4 form a conditional sentence. The first verse is the prothesis, or the subordinate clause, that presents propositions assumed to be true. Now, we're about to note on Sunday morning that there are four conditions in conditional sentences in the Koine Greek and as well as in other languages. But we're noting a first-class condition here, and we are going to observe Sunday how you recognize a first-class condition, how you recognize a second, a third, and a fourth. Here we have a first-class condition, and a proposition is given in the prothesis. So verses 1 through 4 form a conditional sentence. The first verse is the prothesis, or the subordinate clause. The subordinate clause presents the proposition that is assumed to be true, while the apodosis is the main clause that states the consequences that should result, assuming the propositions are true. So what happens in the apodosis is that it is a conditional concept. What is being stated here can be a reality if the prothesis is a reality. So there's your conditional concept. Now, it's important to understand the structure of a conditional sentence, since the verse on which we will place our emphasis is a conditional sentence, namely 1 John 1:9. When we get down there, we've got a conditional sentence, but it's a third-class condition, which means the prothesis may be true or it may not be true. But if it is true, then the apodosis will be true. So we'll note that in due time, and that's where we're headed, and that's why we're in 1 John 1:9, or rather 1 John chapter 1, headed toward 1 John 1:9. And we've taken this detour into Philippians to see the mental attitude that is necessary to maintain status quo spirituality. Now, the prothesis comes from the Greek word prothesis, which means literally that which is put forward. In logic, the idea is to present a proposition. That's how it's used in logic, and therefore in grammar, it is the hypothetical clause of a sentence. It's answered by the apodosis. So you have a hypothesis in the prothesis, and then you have the answer in the apodosis. So the prothesis is usually the first clause of the conditional sentence. Not always, but usually. Now, the apodosis comes from the Greek word apodosis. It's literal meaning is to give back, restitution, or return. And so in a sentence, the clause answering to the protasis. These are the literal meanings of these words. I thought you might be interested in that. We always talk about protasis and apotasis. What do they mean? Well, they're Greek words, and these are the literal definitions. Now, the proposition may be presented in one of four ways. And on Sunday morning, we're going to summarize them from a chapter or a segment of Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. We'll note the systematic categories of conditional sentences. We'll note the first class condition, which is assumed to be true for argument's sake. The second class condition, which is contrary to fact. The third class condition, which may or may not be true, dependent upon free will. And the fourth class condition shows a less probable future occurrence. This is a good place to stop and a good place for us to resume our study on Sunday morning. And I'm sure those that come or maybe are listening on the internet now, they will not want to miss the first session of Sunday morning because of all the boring Bible classes that I've bored you with over 22 years of boredom. This is probably going to be the most boring of all of them. And I'm sure that those out there that hear this will not want to miss being here so they can say they were here for the most boring of all. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make them real to us so that we might apply these things in our advance and therefore approach rapidly that sophisticated level of Christian execution of your perfect plan. Now we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.